As this session says, this morning we're talking about identify yourself, and I have no idea. I mean, I'm supposed to finish, I think, by 10:15 or something like that. Last year I wasn't good on time, so I'll try to improve on that this year and even try to make some space for questions, famous last words, because I have no idea how long this is going to go. But a lot to talk about because a lot has been happening. So the reason I want to call this identify yourself is that, yes, we could talk about all the acronyms and all the movements that are happening in the modern time, whether that be LGBTQ or trans or whatnot, but really what stands behind them all, if you study it a little bit, is the notion of identity. And it's a movement about identity. And that movement actually started not with what we see right now, but actually something before all that, and in the immediate kind of term, it really began with feminism, where women wanted to define their own destiny and purpose, not have the Bible define it, not have society define it, not certainly have men define it. And so as they wanted to express themselves individually and apart and independently of everything, there was a movement that began, as we call it, the identity movement, that spread into sexuality. That's where we talk about people wanting relationships of intimacy with those of the same sex, and then that continued into what we call transgenderism and all the kind of acronyms and all the kind of so-called pronouns and all of that. But it's even taken off from there. I don't know, and I'm sure you all are familiar with some of these things. There's what we call people identifying as therians. And that is people who identify as animals. They are not to be confused, they would want to make that clear, with people called furries who put on an animal costume. But no, these are people who actually believe that they're a human, they're an animal, they're a rabbit, they're a lion, they're a dog. One person identified as a skunk, don't know how that works, trapped inside a human body. They believe that, and so they act like that, and even though sometimes they still act like a human being, they truly identify with animals. And then it's even gone beyond that to something perhaps even more bizarre, and that's what we call other kin. Have you guys ever heard of other kin? Some of you? One of you? Okay, a few of you? It's quite interesting. Other kin means that you identify as entities that go beyond even organic animals, creatures, things like that. One individual who identified as other kin, I kid you not, she identified as a fallen angel. Yikes. If you're going to identify as everything, don't identify as a target. That is not a wise move. But it just shows you people are identifying as anything and everything. And what originally started perhaps in a very narrow niche has spread to a very comprehensive scale. And there are clips, and I'm sure you've seen it. There was one time this Caucasian male, he's on the campus, I think, of University of Washington. And he started asking people, is it okay if I identify as a woman? And people said, oh yeah, of course, you do you, if that's you, we want to support that, we want to affirm that. And he said, okay, is it okay if I identify as a Caucasian male, as an Asian woman? And they're like, well, I mean, you're white, but okay, yeah, maybe that works. And so they were trying to affirm it, and he goes, what would happen if I wanted to identify as an Asian woman that's 6 years old? And the people were, at that moment, they were interviewing the same people. They were like, "Well, if you're not hurting anybody, it's okay." And then he said, "So it would be okay if I went as I am into a first grade class and just took classes there? It'd be no problem." And they said, "Well, And they kind of struggled with it. But in the end, to try to remain consistent with their worldview, they acknowledged that that would be okay. So he pressed them one step further. The guy is about my height. We're both short. And he said, is it okay if I identify as 6.5 feet tall? And everyone said, but you're not. He goes, but if I identify as 6.5 feet tall, is it okay? And they're all wrestling because clearly I'm not even close to 6 feet tall. I'm barely making it over a foot. And so how is this going to work? And so eventually they said, it's okay. So he said to them, so you believe honestly that it's okay, not just okay, but that I am a 6.5 foot Asian woman who's 6 years old. And everyone in the crowd is like, yeah, I think you are. I think that's great. Yeah, these are university students, not at TMU, but at the University of Washington. I repeat that. If you're planning to go there, don't go there. Go to TMU. So the whole point is that is so crazy and that is so laughable that you could think that a 5'6" white guy who's about 35 years old could be a 6.5 foot Asian woman who's 6 years old. And that's where things have gone. And it's not just acting. These are real university students who are forced by their belief system to acknowledge that. But even as we say it's laughable, the issue is pretty confusing. Because if you're talking with friends, maybe sometimes family, maybe sometimes with other people who identify themselves that way, you can't just be like, well, you're crazy. They say, I'm born this way. How can I change? I can't change. I've always felt this way, and I can't change that. You feel a certain way, so it's natural for you to feel that way, but I feel like something else, and who are you to tell me that I can't change, or I have to change, or why do I have to change to fit those feelings when I don't feel this way? Maybe I just am different, and I was made to be this way, and the only reason you guys believe what you believe is because you all have felt a certain way, and many people have felt that way, and so you've made a norm that's arbitrary, and now, since I don't feel that way, I can be different. And those arguments, they can be pretty persuasive because you say, well, I don't feel the way you feel. I wasn't born that way, and I'm not planning on changing who I am, so maybe you shouldn't change who you are. Maybe that is compelling. And it sounds really forceful. It sounds very convincing. And what we need to do at this time is to cut through the subterfuge, cut through the confusion, and get back to the core issue. Get back to what is really going on and how to really think about this truly. And at the core of it, if you don't remember too much of this message, just remember the title. The core of it is the whole issue of identify yourself. Is that actually what we can do? That's the question. Can you actually identify yourself? Is that how it works, or is something else going on? And so this session is really easily organized around two parts. One is lies, the other one is truth. One is what's false, the other one is what is real. Real simple. And what I want to do is I want to cover the lie that has been posited by the transgender movement, by LGBTQ, by every spin-off of what we call identity theory. And after we debunk the lie, we need to understand the truth of what's really happening. And that's the game plan for this morning. Make sense, everybody? Good. So let's do it. Here's the first point. Let's talk about lies. So before we get into the specific lie of gender theory, human sexuality, and the whole notion of identifying yourself, I need to make sure that we understand that believing a lie is not just being misguided, it is absolutely dangerous. It is absolutely destructive. Oftentimes in our lives, because we live in a society of relativism, and we say that all the time, but we don't understand how much that has seeped into our thinking, we're very comfortable with either ourselves or others believing something wrong. Let me be clear here. It doesn't mean you have to be pugnacious or argumentative or belligerent when people are in the wrong, and certainly we are never prideful, but we've confused that to say, well, hey, if they believe the wrong thing, it's okay. It's not a big deal. It's fine. You might mean that it's fine in the sense that you can't change their heart, so you need to pray for them, and you gave them the truth. That's one thing. But that easily slips into the mentality of, well, they can believe that. It's a free country, so I guess I can't really stop them. So it is acceptable that they do that. That's where you've crossed the line. And we often have ended up believing that truth only matters for me. And it's not necessarily authoritative, binding, shaping, defining on somebody else if they believe differently. You have to make some distinctions here. We've gotten very comfortable with people believing lies and being okay with that. It's not okay. We've come to be very comfortable with people believing lies and saying it's not a big deal. Nothing could be further from the truth. Let me just give you some reasons why, and then we'll go into gender theory. But you got to understand and wrestle with this heart issue of how you understand truth and lie. Fundamentally, the reason, a reason, believing a lie is so wrong is because lies inherently are not real. They are not real. You are believing in nothing. If you are asked by your parents, did you clean your room today? And you lie and you say yes, and they walk into your room, what do they find? A room that is not clean. Which means whatever you said and whatever they were led to believe and maybe whatever you wanted to believe in your heart at the time is not real. The room is still a mess. And no matter how many times you tell them, but I told you I did it, I told you I did it, you will still face the consequences. Because it doesn't matter what you believe, it matters what is real. If somebody says, hey, I believe I can fly, I believe I can touch the sky, and it's like, dude, try, you know? Like, it's great that you believe that, fine, do it. They're going to learn something really quick called gravity, and it's going to hurt, right? Because you can't defy a definition. You can't defy reality and get away with it. You cannot fight reality for long, and you cannot fight reality and win. Do you want to understand why lies are bad and lies are wrong and why sin has consequences? Because sin is just you fighting against reality. God says, do this and live. Do that and have blessing. Do that and follow and conform to the way I designed this world and who I am. And when you fight against it, it's just like you fighting against gravity, because that's actually something that God also created. It's everything that God created. When you fight against it, there are consequences. The reason sin hurts is because you can't fight against the truth for long. You can't fight against reality for long. That's the way it works. Write this down. Proverbs chapter 8, it says this. What, you know, the author of Proverbs, Solomon, He's been waxing eloquent for 7 chapters to his son about what his son should do. And there's a lot that he needs to embrace with wisdom and purity and self-control and a completely different lifestyle than the world. And the son was asking the father in Proverbs, how do I know that that's even worth it? How do I know I should really follow Lady Wisdom? And Lady Wisdom responds in Proverbs 8, and she metaphorically and anthropomorphically says this: I was there when God founded the world. I'm there when he made the mountains. I'm there when he established the depths of the valleys and the sea. I'm there when he founded the earth. What is she reminding all of us of? Wisdom is the definition. It's hardwired into this creation. You fight against God's wisdom. You're fighting against the way the world works. And just like you can't fight gravity and win, you can't fight the Word of God and win. Because the Word of God is more sure than gravity. In fact, the Word of God is how we know gravity exists. That's what's going on. You fundamentally have to understand that believing a lie won't work. And even more, it'll just bring God's wrath, because that's the consequence of a lie. And here's the third thing. When you believe in a lie, not only will it not work, and it will break down, because you cannot ignore the truth for long and survive. And on top of that, you're just going to bring God's wrath, because he's so committed to the truth and his own glory that he will punish you for doing that. And in part, the punishment is that you fought reality and lost. But here's the third thing. There's an irony in not doing what is right and in believing in a lie, is this: you miss out on the truth. You miss out on the truth. Let me just pause here. I'm going to jump the gun a little bit. The whole tragedy of identify yourself, think about this with me, of identify yourself. What did the feminists want to do? They wanted to break free. They wanted to be independent, yes, of the chains that the chauvinist patriarchy was setting on them. Okay. So when you say I'm born this way, when you say I have to be this way, are you actually breaking free of anything? What are you saying? I can't change. I'm stuck. I'm who I am, and there's no hope for me otherwise. I'm unredeemable. That's what you're saying. For the very people that wanted freedom and wanted independence, their own theory actually promotes total slavery. Total slavery. That's what you have to understand. And the very Bible they rejected, what did Jesus say? The truth shall set you what? Free. There's actually real transformation. There's actually real hope. There's actually real change in the Bible that's liberating, because you don't have to be the way you are. You don't have to have the frustrations you have. You don't have to feel the way you do. You don't have to do all of those things. There's a way of escape. There's a way of redemption. That's what the scriptures promise. And so the ultimate irony of a lie is that you embrace it hoping to get something, and you never get it, and you refuse to believe that which actually gave you everything you ever wanted. That's the real tragedy. And so, believing a lie, it's a big deal. It's a big deal. And if something's wrong, and if something's a fallacy, and if something's just arbitrarily created, you don't just say, well, whatever. I mean, they can still believe it anyways, because it's not that big of a deal. It is a big deal. They're believing in nothing. In fact, it's worse than that. They're believing in something absolutely destructive, and they're missing out on the truth. And so with this in mind, let me talk to you a little bit about the backstory, about the origin story of identity theory and really gender identity and trans and all of that kind of stuff. Let me kind of give you a history lesson on it. I could give you the statistics and everything, and the statistics that, you know, there's a higher suicide rate among those in those kinds of deviancies and all this kind of stuff. And that's all true. It's 10 times, 15 times as many. And that's all real. But that just illustrates why it's a lie. That just illustrates why it's a lie. Let me establish to you that it is one. That it is one by its origin story. So let me pose it this way. How long has gender identity theory and all that kind of stuff been around? Maybe it's an ancient theory. Maybe it was in the time of the Greeks. Maybe it was at the time of Jesus. Maybe it was the time of Martin Luther. Maybe it went all the way back to Moses' time. How long has this theory been around? How long has this ideology been around? 50 years. That's it. 50 years. For some of you, you're like, that's a long time. Yeah, I get it. I get it. For some of us, not that long. For others of you, that's super long. But it's really not that long. Let me put it this way. MacArthur, he lived before this theory ever happened. So he saw this theory invented. And he saw what it did. But he lived before a time where that ever happened. For you, you're used to people saying my pronouns, it's talking about gender, talking about trans, talking about LGBTQIA+, all that kind of stuff. That's your life. I'm here to remind you, that's new. That wasn't everybody's life. In fact, your parents most likely didn't see it as full-blown. Your grandparents lived before that was even a thing. That was even a thing, which is why, just to give you and myself counsel, it's always good to talk to senior saints because they got perspective, because they've been around the block, because they've seen things before they happened. You've only lived in a certain kind of world. They've lived in a different kind. And it's good to know that because you just assume that this is default. You just assume this is the way it is, and it has to be this way because it is this way. Uh-uh, that's not true. It's not true. This is a prime example. Only been around for 50 years. 1970, that's when it was invented, 1970. And you might say, well, how was it invented? Well, there was this lady, her name is Anne Coxley, and she theorized that there was something called gender. Is that interesting? You guys all believe probably that the idea of gender has been around for forever. Uh-uh. We never even thought about that until 1970, that there was a notion of gender, that there was a difference between your biological sex and gender. More on that in a second. And you might say, well, okay, but tech advances. Like, we don't want the first generation iPhone. We want an iPhone 15. We want an iPhone 19. We want an iPhone 1900. I mean, that's what we want. We want the latest and greatest. And so how do we not know if this ideology, maybe it was some kind of advancement of thought, advancement of understanding, advancement of observation. So here's the question. What did Anne base her theory on? Was it some kind of biological discovery, some biological property? Was it based upon historical research, gathering what all these societies and cultures had said, showing that they were missing something but searching for something? Was it because of some archaeological discovery? Was it because of anything that has ever existed? And the answer is no. No. This is what she argued. This is the origin story of it all. She said this. We know that people biologically are male or female, for the most part. We understand that. Okay. She said, but what I'm trying to propose is that you don't just have biological sex. You have this thing called gender. People say, what does that mean? Gender was just what you had in grammar. That's it. And she said, no, I don't mean grammatical gender. I mean that there's a social construct around biological sex. And this social construct is whatever a lot of people feel like that biological sex should be and do and act. That's what I'm proposing. I'm proposing that gender is how you feel about what you are. I'm proposing that it's how you think you should be like. And that is equal to and parallel with your biological sex. That's what I'm proposing. And I'm a psychologist and I'm a sociologist. And so I think that makes a lot of sense to me. And I like it. And that's how the story began. You said, wait a minute. She didn't base it on some kind of biological hormone or anything like that. Nope. She didn't base it on anything in history that some society really thrived. Nope. She didn't base it on some philosopher in the past. Nope. What did she just say? I like this idea. I really do. I think it's nifty. And it allows me to be free. So let's do it. And because she was in the psychological sciences, so-called, and because at that time the university systems, even now, liked those ideas, they embraced them and they just made them true. And that's the only reason why this exists now. There is no other basis than the fact that Anne Coxley made this up. She just made it up. She wrote a paper. It was a theory based on nothing, based on her ideas, based on her philosophizing, and she made it up. That's it. And so you mean to say, Abner, that there isn't any grounding for this idea except that a lady and later psychologist just kept saying this and it was purely based upon what every one of them felt? That's exactly right. And let me put it this way. This is inherently made up. This is inherently made up. This is make-believe. And it's really no different than what a little kid does. Have you ever talked with little kids? And when you play with them, they're like, I'm a knight in shining armor. You're like, no, kid, you have a stick and you're wearing jeans. You are not a knight in shining armor. But I am. I want to be. I want to feel that way. And you say, hey, you made that up. What Anne Coxley did was no different. She just made it up. She just made it up. In fact, if you really think about it, what she's proposing is no different than the little kid making stuff up. In fact, she would have gotten along perfectly with the kid. Kid, I'm a knight in shining armor, Anne Coxley, and I'm a man. Great, let's play. I mean, that's what they would do. That's the level of thinking that we're talking about. That's what is going on. And you laugh a little bit, but you have to realize that's what this idea is. It's not real. You say, but so many people believe it. That doesn't make it real. But people feel this way. Why? Because we told them to. We told them to. We told them they could. And so, of course, it's convincing. We just allowed people to think this way, feel this way, and have such dominance in that manner that, of course, it feels that way. The only reason it's so compelling is because everybody says it. You want to know what this big thing is? It's just peer pressure in every single way. That's why this is happening. But just to demonstrate that this really is a lie, and we don't want to just see it from a historical illustration of its origin story, because that's really becomes clear at that point, because just a lady made it up and everyone bought it. But let me show you from Scripture, let me show you via theological and even philosophical analysis, that this is really, really not going to work. And let me just give you three quick observations here, and then I got to press forward. But the first observation is this, that the whole notion of identify yourself, that idea, whether that be in trans, whether that be in sexuality, whether that be in who you so-called love and all that kind of stuff, all of those feelings that you feel determine who you are, all of that have three major problems. Three major problems. And here's the first one. It is self-defeating. It is self-defeating. In Psalm 115, it says this. It says that those, that idols of gold have eyes that do not, anyone think, remember this? Eyes that do not what? See. Ears that do not what? Hear. Hands that do not what? Touch or feel. You say, why does that matter? Here's what the next verse says. It says this, those who worship them will become like them. Those who worship them will become like them. Do you remember what Jesus and Isaiah say to people in the scriptures, into Israel? They said, you have eyes, but do not what? See. You have ears, but do not what? Hear. Wait a minute, I thought those were the idols. Yeah, but those are also people. Because here's the adage, you become what you worship. You become what you worship. What you idolize, what you love first and foremost in your life, that's what you become. That's what you become. That's a biblical principle. People love animals so much. What do they say? Animals are people too. Animals now all become people. You become what you worship. See how that works? Here's another example. Women wanted to be so equal with men that women eventually tried to become what? Men. Yes? That's the transgender movement. But here's the sad irony of that. In supporting that, what happens? Women claim that they can become men, and then men also claim they can become what? Women. And what do we have right now in athletics? Men playing on women's what? Teams. And winning. Yes? And winning. And so all that the feminists try to establish in establishing women's sports and women's athletics is totally destroyed by who? Themselves. By what they started. See how that works? You become what you worship. In fact, here's the irony of the whole situation. In being so infatuated with trying to prove that they're just as good as men, they're acknowledging that men are better than women, and now what we have is that men are claiming that they are women and beating women, and so men now not only exceed women in all things, men are just better women. Think about that. Men can beat women at being women. That's self-defeating. When your theory kills itself, it ain't a good theory. It ain't a good theory. Oh, thank you so much. And what you have then is that it's self-defeating. Here's the second one. It's self-invalidating. It's self-invalidating. The Bible declares that outside of God, you cannot identify yourself. God identifies you. More on this later, but as you know, that we are made in the image of God means He molded us and He gets to define us. But if you really stop and think about it, identifying yourself never works, because the whole point of identity is so that someone else can understand who you are, can put you in a known category. Let me put it this way. You're a citizen of a country. You identify in your citizenry. And so you have a passport, and it tells you I belong to a certain country, and that country is recognized by a large, large, large group of people known as the planet. And they understand that you belong there. If you go up to passport control or whatnot, and you say, well, I identify as belonging to the United Sins of Africa, USA. I never heard of that country. Yeah, I just made it up. It's how I identify myself. It won't work. Why? Because the whole point of identity is not what you are. It's what you are in relationship to a bigger picture, in relationship to a whole. Yes? And you have to have that greater relationship for identity to properly work, for it to do what it's supposed to do. Think about this. In the military, they identify friend or foe. Friend or foe. If you run up to somebody and they're like, friend or foe, how are you identifying? And you're like, I'm frenemy. I'm a friend and an enemy. I'm your frenemy. You're going to get shot. That's what's going to happen. Why? Because they've never heard of that. You're not in a set category. The whole point of identity is not to individually express yourself. The whole point of identity is that you are part of a larger category. That's the entire point of identification. And if that works for what we call relational categories of identity, like citizenship, how you relate to a country, or even friend and foe, how you relate in a community, well, that goes even further in ontology. Ontology, who you are. Who you are. The whole point is you can never identify yourself. You are a part of a category, and the category identifies you, not the other way around, because you can never identify yourself. That kind of individualism doesn't work inherently. Identity is bigger than you. And that means that if you really stop and think about it, the only one who can identify himself is the one who is self-existent, who is the one who creates everything, who is uncreated. Because if you are created, if you are designed, then that bigger thing gives you identity. And if you are part of something, then that larger part defines you. That context defines you. It identifies you. So the only one who can define himself and thereby defines everything else is the one who is self-existent, the creator of all things and therefore the definer and the identifier of all things. And that's God, because he is I am who I am. There's his identity, yes? I am who I am. Put it this way, God is God. Why does he say that? Because you can't identify him then. Doesn't work like that. He identifies himself. And from him, all identities flow. That's the philosophical way it only can work. You can never identify yourself unless you made yourself. Unless you created yourself. Unless you ordained yourself. It can't happen any other way. Because identity is as it's your relationship with a bigger picture. And that bigger picture defines you, just like a mold defines the piece of clay, not the other way around, not the other way around. And with that, the whole notion of identity theory is not only self-defeating, it's not just self-invalidating, it's this, it's impossible. It's impossible. You can't identify yourself. You don't have the ability. It won't work. It can't happen at all. And so, what we have is this problem. It's a lie. It's not true. And in fact, if you believe it, it's going to collapse on itself. It's going to be self-defeating. It's not going to be able to be valid. And frankly, that's just because it's impossible. So what's the truth then? What's the truth about this whole notion of gender and sexuality and everything and all that underlies it with identity? The Bible defines you. God defines you. He's the only one who has the right. There's no one else who can do that legitimately, because he is the only one who self-exists, and therefore from him all identities come. So how does that work? And the Bible makes it clear, and you heard a little bit of this, I think, in a previous message, but it is in Romans chapter 5. And there's only two identities, truly. And in the end, they're interlinked. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. Those are the two identities, in Adam or in Christ. And in Romans 5, it says this. It says that therefore, as sin entered the world through one man, and through sin came death. In this way, sin, death spread to all men because all have sinned. And at this point, you might say, wait a minute. If we're in Adam, doesn't this mean then we are born that way? We are born with sin. And so maybe those identity theorists and the gender people and all that kind of stuff, they're right, because we were born this way. Hold on. A couple things. One, we are in Adam. That's true. But fundamentally, don't forget this. The starting point is that we were made in the image of God in Adam. So there's a standard. And so these people who are advocating that we were born this way. They're saying that because they're trying to make an excuse for their sin. They're trying to say, hey, and we can engage in that because we were born that way. And even more, that that's how we should end up. That's a noble goal. That's a good end point to be. But actually, if you understand the Bible's progression and that we were made in the image of God, in Adam, we were made in the image of God, but because Adam sinned, all men have sin. Now you understand something. It's not an excuse. It's evil. It's evil. Yeah. Every person here is born with sin. That doesn't make it right. That doesn't make it right. You see, they've assumed, just because I'm born this way, it gives me an excuse. What does the Bible say? Just because you're born this way, you know what that does? It makes you all without excuse. You're all condemned. You're all condemned. That's the issue. And they said, oh, but since I'm born this way, I should engage in it. But if it's evil, you should not engage in it because you're violating the way you're actually supposed to be. You're violating the way it's supposed to be. And furthermore, if people say, oh, well, but that's where I should end up. I should just be more me. You know what the Bible says? You become more you. You become more like Adam. What happened to Adam? He what? He died. Is that really where you want to end up? Dead? The Bible reminds us and has proper perspective. Yes, you were born with a sin nature, but that doesn't justify anything. That actually shows you that you're condemned. That actually shows you why this is wrong. That actually shows why there should be restraint against all of these things. As much restraint as possible, because you're trying to prevent as much as possible any kind of negative end results. That's what's going on here. Furthermore, notice, it says that sin came into the world, yes? Did it talk about a specific sinful act, like homosexuality, or murder, or lying? No, it just says what? Sin. Sin. Why is that important? Because they say, I was born this way. I had this sin. I have to be this way because I have this sin. Everyone just has what? Sin. The activity of sin, that is what you do. It comes from a sinful heart, but the activity of sin is what you what? Do. And you can do that in your desires. You can do that in your inclinations. You can do that in your thoughts. And you can do that in your actions. But all those are what? Sin. And they're sinful acts. Why does that matter? You know what you tell somebody who says, well, I'm born that way? You say, we're all born sinners. We're all born sinners. But God can change a sinner. God can change a sinner. You see, sometimes we bought the myth that homosexuality or transgenderism or whatnot, they're so great of sins that God can't deal with them. It's not true. You know what you tell somebody? It's a sin, but guess what? It's just a sin because God can deal with it. Because we're all in Adam, and that's what we all have. Don't make a mountain out of something that God can move. What we have to understand is that, yes, it's sin. 100% wrong. Just like murder and all these things are wrong and there are abominable consequences that ensue from that, absolutely. But it's just sin. And God can deal with sin. And so that moves into this, that, yeah, we're in Adam. That's our identity. That's what the Bible declares who we are. But you can also be in Christ. And there's redemption. And the beauty of being in Christ is this, that unlike the law, if you think about it, the law has a penalty, and it's just. And once you fulfill that, it's done. You have a parking fine, you pay it, it's done. And there's a limit. If it's $10 for the parking fine, you only have to pay what? $10, yes? Are there any limits on gifts? Are there any limits on gifts? Is there any limit on generosity? No. And that's what Paul is saying. in chapter 5 of Romans. Not as the transgression, in this way is the gift. For if by one trespass the many died, how much more the grace of God and the gift in grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, will it abound to the many? You say, what does that mean? It means simply this. The law has a penalty. You have to pay it. And it has a limit because you have to pay it. Grace knows no bounds. Grace knows no bounds. Grace doesn't have a limit. Generosity never has a limit. That's the beauty of grace. That's why later on in Romans 5, it says, where sin abounded, grace can abound even what? More. Why? Because there's nothing to limit grace. The law, once you pay the fine, once you pay the penalty, it's done. But there's something more, and it's called grace. And you can be in Adam, but you can be in Christ. And if you are in Christ, Christ can change you. He can forgive you. He can change your desires. And that's because he can deal, and he does deal with sin by his grace. Just thinking through this, and I want to leave 1 minute for questions. So here we go. Identify yourself. You can't. You can't. And you should be thankful that you can't. You say, why? Think about this. As a Christian, who identifies you as a Christian? You say, I do. Really? So if you just say, I feel like a Christian one day and I don't feel like another day, you can identify and switch back and forth? Is that how it works? No. Who determines who's a Christian in the end? God does, yes? We all know that. And you should be thankful for that, because there might be days where you don't feel like a Christian, yes? You don't feel because you had a rough day. I get it. But guess what? That doesn't make you not a Christian. Isn't that the beautiful thing? Because you don't identify yourself. God identifies you. See how that works? And when God identifies you, nothing breaks that identity, including how you feel. Because feelings never identified you to begin with. You should be thankful it works this way. Don't buy a made-up story. It doesn't work. Buy the real one. That you are an Adam, but it doesn't give you an excuse. You are an Adam, but it doesn't mean you should engage in sin. No one should be like that. It only condemns you, but you can be in Christ. And if you are in Christ and you're saying, well, how do I deal with all kinds of sin, whether that be the lust of the flesh all the way to feelings that are influenced by others, Romans 6 and 7 and 8 teach us, because you're in Christ, you can put off sin and put on righteousness. You can put it to death. You can. You say, but I don't feel like, Stop going by your feelings and go by your real what? Identity. Because that's who you really are. You can do it. You may not feel like you can do it, but feelings never identified you. Your identity identifies you. That's the way it really works. Questions? Yeah, speak to me. How they, for somebody who has a... That's a great question. If I understood the question correctly, and please correct me if I'm misunderstanding, how do you address somebody who uses pronouns? And it could be in a workplace or whatnot. Fundamentally, as believers, and this goes back to lies versus truth, we don't affirm, I mean, if they use a pronoun like he and they're a he and or she and they're actually a she, no problems. But if they're like, I'm a cis, I'm a C, I'm a G, you know, like, no, like, no, you're a he or a she. And if they say, well, that's super offensive to me, like in a workplace and you have HR issues, there's a lot of ways to actually avoid even the issue at all. You can use their name. You can just talk to them. And in fact, when you're talking to people normally, guess what? You don't use pronouns. Like, hi, how are you? There's no gender on you. And if you're talking to that individual, you're not going to be using pronouns as much. It's kind of weird talking about people in the third person. You know, like, how are she? How is she? How is she? Like, what? What are you talking about? Like, you don't do that. And so we can take a stand, and this goes back, like I said, to the whole issue of lies versus truth. And we need to remind people, no, This isn't the way it is. You're accepting a lie. It's destructive. And I'm not going to participate in that lie. Yeah. Does that help a little bit? Yeah. Other questions? Yeah, speak to me.
How would you go about evangelizing to someone who supports LGBTQ?
Yeah, good question. How would you evangelize a supporter of LGBTQ, and maybe by extension, somebody who is actually LGBTQ? A supporter of LGBTQ, you evangelize them by telling them the truth and saying, this is not true. You've accepted, exactly like Romans 1 said, a lie. You might not like me saying that. I get that. But it's a lie. I can show you it's a lie. I can demonstrate it's a lie. I can show you that it's self-defeating. Oh, you don't love those people. No. We do love those people. In fact, we're trying to give them hope. Why is it that LGBTQ has the highest suicide rate? It's because. And why do they feel trapped? Because they are. Because sin, the sin has reached a point in their lives where it's killing them. And that's actually what you need to tell somebody who is an LGBTQ. There's hope for you in the gospel. There's hope for you. God can actually change you. There's sin. Yeah, it's wrong. But God can deal with sin. The world wants to say, oh, it's not wrong. That's their solution. But what they do by saying it's not wrong is they remove any notion of redemption that can ever happen. There's no hope then. They know it's wrong. They feel that way. That's why they're so aggressive about it. And the world's like, oh, it's okay, it's okay. You're okay, you're okay. And they're like, yeah, that's what I want to hear. But they, if it was always okay, then you didn't need to make a big deal out of it. You know, there's a reason why we don't have people who identify as people who have skinned knees or people who breathe. I identify as a breather. What? Like, no, it's not a big deal. You breathe. That's great. You're normal. You only try to push an identity because you don't feel like it's accepted or right. That's why. And then everyone says, oh, it's fine. But you raised it because you didn't feel like it was right. So tell them there's actually hope. There's actually hope. Does that help a little bit? Yeah. Other questions? Yeah, speak to me. Yeah. Okay, so let's, I'll branch the question into two parts. So let's say you're talking to a family member and they're not a believer, for the sake of argument, and they're LGBTQ, and then we'll talk about if they are a believer and they're LGBTQ. So if they're not a believer, what do? You make sure they understand the gospel really, really well. All of its hope, all of the answers. And that's going to take some time because people can be pretty even hard-hearted, even in intellectual understanding. And once they say, I get it, I know what you believe, okay, I just don't like it at all, then we are very careful to not throw pearls before the swine, so to speak. And we're careful equally to live our lives in a way that demonstrates the power and the beauty of the gospel. And we say to them, whenever you want to talk, I'm here. I'm here. They've got to understand the gospel super well. And whenever the opportunity comes up, talk about it. But whenever they want to talk, you're here. That's to an unbeliever. To one who claims and professes Christ, you have to assess one of two things. One is it profession but not true possession? And then if not, then they're really an unbeliever, and you got to remind them of that. But somebody who lives in deep sin, the way you deal with them is the way you really deal, again, with anybody in deep sin, which is you keep showing them from the Word of God, hey, this is sin. And if they're truly a believer, and maybe they were living in ignorance, maybe they just didn't, maybe they were poorly taught, whatever it may be, by showing them the truth and allowing conscience and the Spirit to work, God will convict their heart. And we just have to keep dripping on them the truth, keep bringing them back to the truth, especially if they claim they're a believer. But at a certain point, this is what's going to happen. they're going to say, well, I just don't accept what that book says. And you have to ask them the question, how can you say you love Christ, who is the Word of God, and not love the Word of God? Don't you think that's a contradiction? How can you love Jesus but not love what he says? How can you love the Bible? How can you say, I love the God of the Bible, but not the Bible of God? That's a problem. And you're going to have to leave them hanging in testing themselves to see if they're approved, to see if they're of the faith, as 2 Corinthians 13 says. Does that help a little bit? Yeah, good question. Yeah, speak to me. Yeah, so I think your question, if I heard it correctly, is if you have Therian friends, and what do you do in telling them the gospel? And here's what you need to say to them. Yeah, you need the fundamental framework is there, but the specific verses that need to be addressed is the beauty of being made in the image of God. And that the sad thing is that, as Romans 1 says, and you become what you worship. Romans 1 says, they traded the glory of God for idols. They traded it for creatures. They traded the creator for the creation. And Therianism, identifying in a Therian way, is actually a demonstration of the fruition of that. They so traded it, now they became that. They became that. They degraded themselves. And there's an intense frustration there that people have. And you need to show them, no, no, no. God made you. And he made you with dignity and value because you're in the image of God. And you are to point back to him. And there's a way back to doing that. Yeah, Adam tarnished it. But in Christ, it's regained because he is the true image. So that's kind of the route we need to go through. Yeah. Other questions? Okay, one more. Yeah. Yep. Yeah, no, I love the question. Let me repeat it to make sure I did justice to it, but it's a vital question and I love ending on it because it's so important. The question is basically, okay, we just critique feminism with identity theory and everything, but there were some positive developments that came out of feminism, like protecting women under abuse, like making sure they were provided for. There were these benefits. So how do we think through that, and how do we critique what was going on before if there was a blind eye turned to those sins? More on that in a second. And so maybe how do we think through the whole feminist issue, and how do we respond to that in light of that? And how do we respond to others who say, wait, if you're anti-feminism, then you're all these different things and you must be supporting them? And the answer is simply this. Feminism identified and people observed sin. That's what they did. They observed sin. But they addressed it by actually using sinful responses. And that's what produces death that we've seen now. How do we always respond to sin? How do we identify and observe sin? The Bible. The Bible. And so when there were instances where husbands were not living with their wives in an understanding way, when they were not loving them like Christ loved the church, that should always be called out. That should always be called out. When there are times when we have not properly, our society, our individuals in the church, have not lived according to the Word of God, you confront that. But what we don't do is create a new antithetical alternative system that now starts to make up new categories that don't exist, new interpretations that don't exist, and new solutions that are not solutions at all. That was the problem of feminism. That's what feminism did. The Bible already, and I just quoted a bunch of verses, addressed those issues. The question is whether we as Christians have the discipline and the carefulness in reading Scripture to identify those things, to say, this is how the Bible defines that, you can't do that. Even if the culture allows you to do that, you can't do that. That's not acceptable, and to take a stand on that. And if believers did that better, yes, society is going to still move a certain way. We can't stop that. But nevertheless, we have a way forward, and that's always through the Scripture. And that's a good way to conclude the whole thing, because the point is not just fix a problem or make a problem go away. In fact, even with LGBTQ, people say, oh, you just want to make them straight. Hold on a second. Think about this with me. Do you want people to lust after one way or another? Is lust what the Bible's after? No way. What is the goal of true sexual purity? Marriage. That's what we're after. That's what we're after. We're after true love, not just convert one lust into a different lust. Are y'all with me on this? It's like, why would you just trade out one sin for another sin? That's what people try to argue all the time. That's not what we're after at all. We want to do things the Scripture's way. And the same thing goes back to the original issue of feminism. You don't trade one sin for another. You identify the issue, you see exactly what the Scripture says, and you confront the issue. And that's the way forward. Feminism's positive notions is a poisoned well. The way they got those positive notions and what spurns from those positive notions actually isn't very positive at all. And that's because it was never dealt with according to the Scripture. Great question. All right. Well, I need to let you guys go because you're late for your next session. So here we go.